let's go ahead and open up to Matthew chapter 4 as well. So keep your fingers in Ezekiel 28 and open up to Matthew chapter 4. And I'm going to go ahead and open us up in prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness in our lives. Lord, we thank you that you watch over us. We thank you that you are faithful, Lord, in everything perfectly, Lord. Thank you that you love us, Lord. Thank you that you come and you inhabit the praises of your people, that you are enthroned in the worship of your people, of your children. And so, God, we worship you here. And Lord, not just in song and in music, but in your word, Lord, in the laying down of our lives. As we read through your word, Lord, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts and help us to worship you in that capacity as well, Lord, in a sacrificial way. So, God, we give you this time as we study this incredible topic of the devil, Lord. We pray that you would help us to see things from your perspective, Lord. You've given us your word, so help us to study it. And God, we just pray that you'd speak to our hearts and minister to us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we'll get to Ezekiel 28 in just a minute, but this is the thing that we've studied over the last year and a half as we've been ministering and growing in our walks with the Lord. We studied the spiritual realm. We talked about spiritual warfare, and it's a very real thing. And it is something that I don't think that we should take lightly. I think we should take a look at the Word of God, and we should say, hey, this is what God says. And he says that the devil's real. And in Matthew chapter 4, we see that Jesus, it was recorded that he was tempted three times. I'm not saying that he was only tempted three ways, but these are the three that are tempted. And so as we go through this, I just want you to get a feel for what the devil does and what authority he has, even to tempt Jesus. So this study is absolutely invaluable. With studying the king of Tyre in chapter 26 and 27 of Ezekiel and how God was judging the city, and now we're going to get to the prince of Tyre, the city of Tyre in Ezekiel 28, you have to understand that it's pointing to the devil. It's pointing to Lucifer. And Lucifer, the devil, Satan, he is very real. The serpent of old, he's got a lot of different names. But if you're there in Matthew 4, let's go ahead and just read through this quickly. Listen to how real this is. Jesus has been led into the wilderness. He's been fasting for 40 days. We see this here in the first opening verses. It says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. This is a very real thing. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. Now, when the tempter came to him, to Jesus, he said, if, underline that in your Bibles, just take this real quickly. I'm not going to go too much into it, but if, it would be better translated since you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. But Jesus answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and he said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Then Jesus said to the devil, the tempter, he says, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again, the devil took him up onto an exceedingly high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to Jesus, he said, all these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. When you will fall down and worship me, then I will give you this. That's the authority that the devil had. And Jesus said to him, verse 10, away with you, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. I think there was something absolutely exhausting from the warfare I've gone through in my life. This was exhausting. Not only had he been fasting for 40 days, and he certainly had a closeness with the Father, but he was being tempted, and this was a heavy attack that was coming against him. This was the devil, the greatest demon of all of them, and he was putting all of his effort into bringing Jesus down and tempting him. And it says that after that, the devil left him, and the angels came and they ministered to him. They strengthened him. They revigorated him, encouraged him. Very, very interesting. So now with that as a backdrop, we're going to see this same one who came as a tempter in Matthew 4. We're going to see him being spoken of in Ezekiel chapter 28. Now, the word of the Lord came again to Ezekiel here. Chapter 28, verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you say, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods, in the midst of the seas, yet you are a man and not a god, though you set your heart as the heart of a god." God came in and he gave this word to Ezekiel, and he told him, and this is, again, following chapters 26 and 27, where we see the city of Tyre being judged. Now we're seeing the prince of Tyre. Ezekiel's writing, the prince of Tyre at this time was Ethbaal II, King Ethbaal II. He was conceited, he was proud, he was arrogant, he was full of himself, and he certainly didn't lack any love for himself. He had plenty of love for himself. But Ethbaal needed to be humbled. He absolutely needed that. He felt that he was indestructible. He thought he could not be beat and he could not be stopped. So I want you to understand this, and I'll take a step back. If you remember, we've been talking about prophecies. There's something in the scripture called double or dual prophecies. There's an immediate local fulfillment, and then there's a future distant fulfillment. This is going to have one of those same things. It's first being spoken of and fulfilled in Ethbaal the king, Ethbaal the second. He's the one who, he thought he was the cat's meow. He thought he was the very best. Couldn't be stopped. We'll see tonight, there is one who will absolutely rival and exceed the pride that Ethbaal has. He is even more arrogant. He's the prince of pride. He's the author of arrogance. He's the count of conceit. He's bad. And he's the devil. He's Lucifer. And we're going to see him. We see in verse 2, he goes on and he's saying about Ethbaal. He says, "You say that you're a god." He says, here's what you say. You say this in your heart. You say, "I am a god. I sit in the seat of gods in the midst of the seas. And yet you're a man and you're not a god, though you set your heart as the heart of a god." Ethbaal considered himself to be a god, and many kings in this day believe the same way. The pharaohs believe this. The Caesars of Rome believe this. This was a very common thing, and nobody stopped them. When you were at that level of power, everybody pretty much bowed down and worshipped you, and people forced it. If in the first century, if you were a Christian and you didn't bow down to Caesar, you'd be put to death. It was that type of persecution. In more recent times, we've seen Hitler kind of come in the same fashion. He's even quoted as saying, "I'm God." There's a lot of people who have come along and said they're God throughout the ages. you can probably think of a few. There's some Wacko and Waco years ago, right? There's a lot of people. The Mormons, this is one of their fundamental beliefs, that you can become a god. So we have to understand this is a very common thing throughout the ages, even in our time right now. I believe it was one of the Old Testament prophets that said, if you have to walk, if you have to go from point A to point B and you walk, then you're not God. God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere at once. But Ethbaal, he took things to a different level. He was absolutely charmed with himself, and he claimed to be deity. So what we expect next on the horizon for us, not in the past, but in the future, is the Antichrist, who's going to come in and basically say, "I'm God," and worship me. He's going to go to we've been studying about this. We've seen that in Daniel. We're about ready to see that in the book of Revelation. We saw it in Matthew 24. We keep seeing this. It keeps coming up. And so it's something that I'm glad that we've studied through this. We've got this incredible foundation for all these end time studies. But this is what the Antichrist is going to do. He's going to sit on the throne in Jerusalem. He's going to say, "I'm God, worship me." And that is the middle point of the tribulation period. So the devil is a copycat of God. In the same way that Jesus Christ has the Father in heaven, the Antichrist has his father, that is Lucifer. If you're taking notes, I'm gonna read some passages. We have about we got a full study here tonight, so I don't want to have you turn there, but write these ones down. Write down Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. And you could write down 15 as well. There's going to be three verses I'm going to read, but listen to Lucifer's arrogance. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28 are the two sister passages that talk about the fall of the devil, the fall of Lucifer. So Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14, and listen to this. Listen to his purpose. Listen to his goals. He says, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation of the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Verse 15 goes on. And listen, you have to know, pride will always be humbled, and God says so. Verse 15 comes in, he says, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, that's the Hebrew name for hell, to the lowest depths of the pit. The devil is so proud. He is a master in pride. And he comes after us in the same exact way. Throughout the study, I'll give you examples. He did it with Adam and Eve. In Genesis chapter 3, he told them they will be like God if they ate of the fruit. So Eve ate it, and then so did Adam, and they sinned. He did it with King David in 1 Chronicles 21:1 and 2 Samuel 24, where he moved David. This David was a man after God's own heart, and he moved David to number the people. I say that, and I think these are too good. We can continue on, but I can tell you this. You've got Adam and Eve, they were perfect. They knew no sin, and Satan was able to get them in pride and cause them to lust and to sin. Then he goes to David, a man after God's own heart. This is a guy who was a worshiper of the Lord. He was close to God, and he was able to be swayed by the devil. So I want you to understand this. It's a very real thing, this satanic power that we have to come against. It's a very real thing, spiritual warfare. Ezekiel introduces us in verse 2 to one of the truths, one of the irrefutable truths throughout history. He says, yet you are a man and not God, though you set your heart as the heart of God. There's a movie called Rudy. Rudy is one of those inspirational football movies. If you're a sports addict, if you like football, if you haven't seen it, I'm shocked. But if you have, you know what I'm talking about. There's a point in the movie where Rudy goes and he talks to one of the priests. And he says, trying to get into Notre Dame. That was his goal. That was his goal in life, was to go to Notre Dame and then to play in the game. And he says, I've done everything I could. There's nothing else that I can do. And he asks the priest, is there anything else I can do? And the old priest said this. Great answer. He says, there are two incontrovertible facts in the universe. There is a God, and I am not him. Two facts. There's a God, and I'm not him. Ethbaal, Lucifer, they thought they were God. They acted like they were God. They believed in their hearts that they were God. And yet the Lord says, you're not God. And that is a truth. No matter how high, how great things seem to get for us, no matter how blessed and things just seem to fall into place for us, listen, we're not God. We talked about this last week. May we not make the mistake of thinking that we've done anything good. Every good, every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, Father of heaven, with whom there is no variation, no shadow of turning. In verse 3, Ezekiel speaks to him. It seems like a sarcastic manner. Ezekiel says in verse 3, behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that can be hidden from you. King Ethbaal was so full of himself that he believed himself to have more wisdom than Daniel. Daniel was known for having wisdom. His wisdom and his reputation had gone out to the world at this point in time. And he had this ability to discern the best actions to take so that you could navigate. He had a real leadership style his gift of leadership style was that manner, that he could discern what you would do and how it would be profitable if you took the right steps. Daniel had this special insight to interpret people's dreams. So he came in with this prophetic gift and this discerning gift and this interpretation gift, and he had all these right answers. And yet, you know what? There's nothing in Scripture that says anything bad about Daniel. He's one of the few. There's, as a man, now he was a human being, but there's nothing that is said bad about him. He kept turning it back to the Lord. Hey, he says, I don't have the answers, but God does. Very rightly did that. Just kept himself in the right place. But from this verse, verse 3, we see that King Ethbaal, he believed himself to be more wise than Daniel. So much so that he says, there's nothing hidden from me. In other words, I know everything. I will say this. He probably was very intelligent. I think him being a place of leadership, of being a king, I'm sure he was, you know, pretty powerful. But I think in addition to that, I think he was probably very intelligent. But he doesn't know everything. He goes on in verse 4 and 5, and he says this, with your wisdom and your understanding, you have gained riches for yourself, and you have gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom in trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. So there's another way that Ezekiel is showing there's a difference with Ethbaal, and he's saying, Daniel gave credit to God, but you're taking the credit yourselves. And that's what we have to remember. Listen, if anything good happens, it's really just a tribute to God. It's God being faithful and good and kind and considerate to us. Those things should drive us to worship him, not to take the credit. Ezekiel goes on to describe the destruction of the king of Tyre in verses 6 and 7. It says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have set your heart as the heart of a god, behold, I will bring strangers against you, the most terrible of the nations, the Babylonians, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. So now he's saying, Ethbaal, you're going to get judged, and it's going to be the most terrible of the nations, the Babylonians. They were ruthless. They were barbaric in their practices. Again, I'm going to remind you of that example with King Jeconiah, or Zedekiah, as we might remember him. Remember, he got his eyes plucked out because he broke his oath with Nebuchadnezzar. But right before that, Nebuchadnezzar, he killed his sons, murdered them right in front of his eyes, and then plucked it out. So the last thing that he saw was his sons being murdered. So God says, listen, King of Tyre, you're gonna get it this way. You're going to get punished as well. Verses 8 and 9 says, they shall throw you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the sea. Will you still say before him who slays you, I am a god? But you shall be a man and not a god in the hand of him who slays you. When you face judgment of the true and living God, you can't be claiming to be God, is what they're saying here. There are countless situations, circumstances, examples in life that reveal that we're just not God. We're just men. But the deception can be tremendous for some people at some times. I just heard a study this morning. There was Barry White. I was shocked to hear this. Barry White one time claimed, I'm God. Kind of interesting. I always thought he just had a deep voice and he sang. But apparently he thought he was God as well. It's a scary thing. I mean, we kind of laugh, like, you know, but that's a scary thing for people to get to that point. They actually believe they're gods. Verse 10 goes on. It says something interesting here. It says, you shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of the aliens. For I have spoken, says the Lord God. The Phoenicians practiced circumcision. Now, if you remember, circumcision was a covenant. When we go back to the book of Genesis, God said to Abraham, you got to circumcise everybody. It's a covenant that I have with you, this circumcision. So the Phoenicians, they believed and they practiced circumcision, but not in a covenant relationship. They just practiced circumcision. And so God says, it doesn't matter if you're circumcised. You're going to die just like the uncircumcised, just like the Gentiles. And where do the people who don't know the Lord, who don't have a covenant relationship with him, where do they go when they die? To hell. As we get into verse 11, there's a shift that takes place. There's a prophecy shift. The spiritual nature of the chapter changes. We go from looking at the original, the first fulfillment, the prince of Tyre, the king of Tyre, to who it really is speaking about spiritually, and that is Lucifer. We read a little bit about Isaiah 14. We're going through Ezekiel 28. This is the account of Lucifer's fall from heaven when he sinned against God. Ethbaal, the king of Tyre, he was a shadow of the heart of the devil. But the heart of the devil is going to be fully embedded in the heart of the Antichrist. That is yet to happen ahead of us. So in verse 11, the plot thickens. Look at verse 11 and verse 12. It says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection. You were full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." Now listen, as we're going through this, I want you to pick up on this. I'll point it out to you, but I want you to pick up the description changes. We're going from a man to a spiritual creature. We're going from man to an angel now, going into verses 11 and 12. He says, "You were the seal of perfection." This is something more than Ethbaal does or can be. It's something that the devil thinks about himself. This is the Lord's description of Lucifer. And what is really interesting is it is quite possible that the devil, Lucifer, was created as the greatest of all of God's created beings. It's very, very possible. Isaiah 14, 12 says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground. You weakened the nations." The name Lucifer, it means day star or light bearer. It says that he was the son of the morning. Lucifer shined so brightly that he would be seen. Have you ever seen like a star when the sun's coming up and there's a star? The sun eclipses the star. Well, when the sun would rise in the morning, you'd still see Lucifer, this bright star. That's the imagery that we're given here. And it says, "You were full of wisdom and perfect and beauty." Let's not miss this here. The devil, listen, don't miss this. You're full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. The devil was extremely intelligent. He still is extremely intelligent. He's able to process and analyze at a very, very high level, and he's extremely attractive. If you go, you probably can see it in your head, a red-suited creature with ears and horns and a pitchfork and a long tail that's got a point on it. I looked up a bunch of ugly pictures of the devil. That's not at all what he looks like. Listen, those pictures that are really horrible and hard to look at, those are images that we see when we think of what the devil does. He's damaging. He's horrific. But the scripture says he's perfect in beauty. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4, these Corinthians were very, very sensitive to the Spirit, very susceptible. They were very given over to the gifts, so much so that they were very susceptible. And he says, listen, it's no wonder. Satan himself can transform himself into an angel of light. So if you can imagine this, if Satan were to come into our presence, he would look beautiful. I'm not giving him more glory or credit or anything. I'm just saying, listen, he is a very attractive being. We would do ourselves a favor to understand that the devil's not ugly, but perfect in beauty. Shakespeare said, "The devil has power to assume a pleasing shape." And he was right. Ezekiel goes on in verse 13, and he says, You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the turquoise, and the emerald with gold. Listen, he says of this king of Tyre. We know that it's speaking about Lucifer, and it cannot be speaking about the king of Tyre, Ethbaal, because he says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Who is in Eden? Lucifer, the devil, the serpent of old, but not Ethbaal. Ethbaal never was in the Garden of Eden. Everybody was kicked out of the Garden of Eden after sin. So he never graced that. Besides God, there were only three beings that walked in the Garden of Eden. That was Adam and Eve and the serpent or the devil. Listen, I want to give you guys a speculation that I have. You wrestle this out. I'm just telling you this is a very real possibility that the devil had dominion over the earth. That God had said to Lucifer, listen, I want you to be in charge of the earth. And then when he created man, that he said, I now want that dominion to be given over to man. And it is quite possible, this is my speculation, I'm just thinking here, it's quite possible that Lucifer got jealous of the dominion that was given over to man. And he says, I'm going to develop a hatred and I'm going to develop a plot to bring man down. Ezekiel tells us that Lucifer was called the seal of perfection. And he goes on, he says, every precious stone was your covering. And he lists these stones. Listen, I think there was nine of them mentioned here. The sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the turquoise, and the emerald with gold. Not only was Satan jealous about the dominion that was given over to man, but he was far more beautiful than man. He was, can you imagine a being that was like light, but there's all these different stones that were just covering him? He would just be shimmering, beautiful, all these different colors. It may have been too much for the devil, for Lucifer to realize not only is he being given dominion over the earth, and not only am I more beautiful than him, but one day he's going to judge me. It might have been too much, and he says, I'm going to bring man down. We'll see if we can strip man of that. If you want to do a little study, these stones happen to all be in another place in the Bible, on the high priest's ephod. Listen, it's not all of the stones. There's 12 stones. I think there's nine that are mentioned here. But it is possible that there was a ministry that Lucifer had, and that being one of worship that he had been given. So we see that, we go on and we see in this verse, it says, the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created. Lucifer was the worship angel. He was created as a great musician, and he had the very sole purpose of to worship God, to bring, as a musical being, to bring the angels and all of creation into worshiping him. He had timbrels, he had pipes. It refers to tambourines. It refers to woodwinds and flutes. Satan was the heaven's worship leader. He led the heavenly host in praising God, and he had incredible musical ability, aptitude, ingenuity, creativity, but something happened that pride grew in him until one day he said, the worship needs to be for me. I thought about going down the road a little bit, and I'll just say this. Within the church, this is almost like the Trojan horse for the devil to come in, and that is through the worship ministry. He seems to have some sort of impact. These people were so incredibly gifted. They pick up a guitar, they pick up a piano, they pick up instruments, and they start playing them. And then a melody comes, and they begin singing, and they're so gifted, and all of a sudden, they're moving and touching and impacting lives, and they say, look at all the stuff I've just created. And they get full of themselves. Did you hear about the guitar player who was plucking away when a man came down into his office and said, do you know there's a old lady upstairs? She's sick. Do you know there's a sick old lady upstairs? And the guitarist answered, I'm not sure. Can you hum a few bars? There's another quote here. It says, just because a worship team can sing in harmony, it doesn't mean that they can live in harmony. music, this worship, we have to recognize that it's powerful and it's mysterious, and there's a spiritual nature to music, and it can be very, very intoxicating. Music is such a powerful tool for the devil. When I was in high school, there was a group, I forgot the reason why, I know it was for Africa, and they called themselves USA for Africa, and these artists got together and they sang this song, "We are the world, right? We are the children, right?" And I won't go and sing the whole thing for you, but I'm sure you guys are familiar with it. There's a line in there that Willie Nelson gets up and he sings. And he says this, "As God has shown us by turning stones to bread." You know, there's something that the devil does, and that is that he can tweak and present heresy and people just accept it. Oh, yeah, yeah, the stones turning to bread. Yeah, yeah. Well, we just read that. We started off our study reading about that. That's how Satan tried to tempt Jesus, and Jesus said, "I'm not going to do that." He never turned stones to bread. Satan sows and he interweaves heresy into the lyrics with ease. And those who were listening seemed to be captivated by music before they realized that they're singing right along with the music. Here's another example. George Harrison sang a song called "My Sweet Lord." His goal was to get everybody singing along, tapping their toes, right? And the words that start off the song, it says, "My sweet Lord, hallelujah." And he sings it, and he sings it a few different bars. And then at a certain point, he does a switch, and he says, "My sweet Lord, hallelujah." He switches over to "My sweet Lord, Hare Krishna." And Christians, some Christians just, they embrace that song. Oh, this is our theme song when it came out. I don't know if you're skeptical about this, but I'll tell you, music is very, very powerful. Satan promised Jesus all of the kingdoms of the world if he would just bow down and worship him. When we get to Revelation chapter 13 in the next couple of weeks, he's going to blackmail the world into worshiping Satan. So there's something marvelous about worship, though, and that is that it absolutely confuses and disorients the devil. And we've talked about this. When Saul was tormented by evil spirits, they brought in David, who played a harp, and he praised God, and it said that it drove the demons away and it brought relief to Saul. The early church father, Ignatius of Antioch in 100 AD, he said, "Take heed often to come together to give thanks to God and to show forth his praise. For when you come frequently together in the same place, the powers of Satan are destroyed and his fiery darts urging to sin fall back ineffectual. For your concord and harmonious faith prove his destruction and the torment of his assistants." There is something powerful about our worship. And I want to really admonish you and admonish myself, we need to be worshiping God. Let me ask you some questions before we move on, because I think on the area of worship, it's worth it. Is worship an area of struggle for you? Is worship about the music, the style, the person who sings it? Can you worship the Lord no matter who's singing worship? If you can't worship the Lord because there's a certain type of style that's being presented, then there's something wrong. We're not called to worship God only in a certain style or only when a certain leader sings. In the second year of our church, we had no worship leader. And I can remember distinctly just struggling. I thought, man, I'm not presenting the right thing. Now I look back very fondly on this time. But I remember we sang a cappella. We had somebody in the back of the room start singing a song. Everybody sang along, and we went through a worship set that way. There were times where we just kind of waited, and we paused, and we were waiting upon the Lord. And then right behind us, on the other side of the aerobics room wall, was the children's ministry, and they were in the room, and they were singing worship, and all of a sudden, our congregation began singing right along with them, the children's ministry worship. And I remember being kind of embarrassed. And now I look back and I thought, man, that was pure worship. It's such a test. Can you worship God in an adverse situation? I don't want to get hung up on a style of worship or only worshiping under certain conditions. I just simply want to be a worship a worshiper of God. In verse 14, he goes on, he says, "You were the anointed cherub who covers. I establish you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones." It says you were the anointed cherub. The cherub, I believe that they had a special status among angels, and they were associated with the throne of God. The ark of God, according to Hebrews chapter 8, it says it's a scale model of God's throne in heaven. And on the mercy seat, it's got two angels that have their wings outstretched facing one another. So according to Ezekiel here in this verse, there were three angels that covered God's throne at one point in time. Lucifer was that third angel, the anointed cherub who covers. So speaking of Lucifer, God says, "You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones." Could be stones of fire, embers from the altar of God. It could just be some shining stones that were on the breastplate of the high priest. I'm not exactly sure what this is. And verse 15 says, "You are perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you." And when we went back to that passage in Isaiah chapter 14, it gave us insight to the iniquity that was in Lucifer's heart, where it gave us the five I will statements. "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation, the farthest north sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." The iniquity that was found in him was pride. In verse 16, it says, "By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within. You sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the firing stones." He says, "I cast you, you profane thing." Lucifer was cast from heaven. Jesus said in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, he said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Do you know who joined Satan? One third of the angels. Revelation 12, our next chapter, Sunday, we're going to talk about this. One third of the angels joined the devil and fell in sin and followed after him, away from our holy God. He continues to describe Lucifer's fall in verse 17. He says, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor." Beauty and wisdom. I think we need to be cautious and aware and not swayed by the pursuit and the admiration that comes with these two things, beauty and wisdom. You know, people invest so much of their resources and so much time and money into having beauty and wisdom. Lucifer's intelligence and his attractiveness became a liability for him. Let me share with you my experiences of being intelligent and beautiful. Just joking, I don't know what it's like. Have you noticed how cursed Hollywood's actors are? The beautiful people in this world, they act like they have it all, and they are cursed. Those poor people, good looking, some of them are intelligent, but in reality, their lives are just a mess. I want to offer up an interjected truth and an application. We just simply need to seek the Lord, obey his word, and live a life that's pleasing to him. And God will, he'll accept that, and we'll be blessed. That's where everything will just boil down. That's where the rubber meets the road. Verse 17 continues. He says, "I will cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze upon you." This is how God chose to punish Lucifer. I want to point something out to you. We already read this in Luke chapter 10, verse 18. Jesus saw Satan being cast down to the earth. That's the first thing. The second thing, Lucifer, the serpent of old in the Garden of Eden, was punished by God being thrown to the ground. There is something where God punishes pride and where God punishes and condemns Lucifer by being thrown to the devil. I want to give you another application. If we are to be godly, we ought to do the same thing. And I want to be careful with how we do this, but I want you to know we should handle the devil in the same exact way. listen to this. Luke chapter 10, verse 18. You might want to write this one down. Jesus speaking with his disciples, and he says, I want you to have confidence in this. He says, behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and that nothing shall be by any means hurt you. We have authority from God. Listen, we need to be wise, not irreverent, but we need to be wise. But we can also go with authority and say, we're not going to accept this from the devil. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4 says, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And so when it says, I cast you to the ground, and he says, I laid you before kings that they might gaze upon you. I think this was a gracious act because God knows that these kings would be so full of themselves and would be so susceptible to pride that he says, I'm going to make you an example. And I think that was very, very gracious. We're to be very cautious when we deal with the devil. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, it says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. I want to share something with you. A lot of times pastors will come in and they'll say, listen, he just is a toothless tiger or a toothless lion, and he just has a big roar. Well, it does say he roars, but Peter also tells us he doesn't just roar, but he seeks to devour souls. I've taught this. Hey, listen, the devil's just a lion with no teeth, and he's just got a big roar, and you don't need to be afraid of him. And I've taught that. Listen, I don't feel that way right now. The last couple of years, I've experienced and felt the damage that the devil has done. I've seen warfare and experienced warfare like I haven't in all of my life, in all of the ministry. So I don't want to come in and say, hey, you could just blow this being off. This being is powerful. I'm not saying we need to worship him or give more credit, but listen, I think we need to be aware of this. Michael, this is the warrior angel. In Jude chapter 1, verse 9, he says, Michael, the archangel, contended with the devil. And when he disputed about the body of Moses, he dared not bring a reviling accusation against the devil. But he said, the Lord rebuke you. Even he did it right. The Lord rebuke you. I think there needs to be caution. So how do you handle things when the devil comes against you? James tells us in James chapter 4, verse 17, he says, therefore, submit to God and resist the devil, and the devil will flee from you. Now, Ezekiel continues in verses 18 and 19. He says, you defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you into ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you, and you became a horror and shall be no more forever. He says, you've defiled yourself. You've been turned to ashes. You're no longer your beautiful self. You've been burnt all the way to ashes. He says, you are now an astonishment. You're a horror to look at, and you shall be no more. Ezekiel prophesies this judgment against the king of Tyre, and now he's going to prophesy against Sidon in verses 20 through 24. It says, and the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel says, son of man, set your face towards Sidon and prophesy against her and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Sidon. I will be glorified in your midst. And they shall know that I am the Lord when I execute judgments in her and am hallowed in her. For I will send pestilence upon her and blood in her streets. The wounded shall be judged in the midst of by the sword against her on every side. They shall know that I am the Lord. And there shall be no longer be a pricking briar or a painful thorn for the house of Israel among all who are around you, who despise them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So now the judgment goes to Tyre's twin sister. So the city of Tyre had a twin sister, Sidon. And he says, listen, it's not just Tyre, it's also Sidon. You're going to get judged as well. Remember, Ezekiel tells us that the judgments come against these nations who treated God's people badly. And that's what we see in verse 24. He says, you're a pricking briar and a painful thorn to the house of Israel. You've caused them much harm, so I'm going to judge you. Ezekiel goes on to share the prophecy that appears that has not been fulfilled yet. Look at verse 25. It says, "Thus says the Lord God, when I have gathered the house of Israel from all the peoples among whom they are scattered and am hallowed in them in their sight of the Gentiles, then they will dwell on their own land, which I gave to my servant Jacob." So listen, there are more Jews living outside of Israel than there are living inside of Israel. The top 10 cities where it has the largest Jewish population, there's 4 in Israel: Tel Aviv, Jerusalem, Haifa, and Beersheba, and there's 5 in the U.S. New York, L.A., Miami, Chicago, and Philadelphia, and the other one is Paris. So all the Jews have not come back, and yet God says, listen, they're going to come back and they're going to dwell in the land. It hasn't happened yet. If you watch some of the Christian stations, you might catch commercials where they're asking you for money because they're trying to get more Jews out of these countries like Russia and Germany and France and bring them to the homeland. Kind of interesting. We'll end with verse 26 here. So unlike today, there's going to be a peace that they'll be able to enjoy. And this is what the chapter ends with. Verse 26 says, "And they will dwell safely there, build houses and plant vineyards. Yes, they will dwell securely. When I execute judgments on all those around them who despise them, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God." In the end, God, the God of Israel, will prove that he is God by bringing his people back. And I just love how this chapter ends. Listen, the devil's powerful and he's going to do a lot of damage. But in the end, God's going to have his way and he's going to bring his people back. Next week, we'll get into chapter 29, and we're going to look at the judgment on Egypt. So read ahead, and we'll take a look next week. But let's go ahead and pray.